Well, praise the Lord, everybody, everywhere. I'm so glad you were able to tune in this morning. I believe God has a word for us today. There's so much going on in our world. There's so much to be concerned about. There's so much uncertainty. But I am hopeful. I am hopeful because I know that God is still God. And when we ask questions like, where is God in all this? I remind you that he is where he has always been, on his throne. His spirit is leading and guiding us in all truth, and his son Jesus is seated at his right hand praying that our faith does not fail. I want to encourage you with this word this morning, and I can't wait to break open the bread of life so that we can learn some spiritual truths to know what we ought to do next. Because that's what everybody is concerned about. That's what everybody is asking about. What's next? What do we do next? How do we move our country forward? How do we move our lives forward? How do we undo and rebuild some of the systems that have held people back for so long? Because everybody is listening. The world is standing at attention. And it is time that we issue hope drivers throughout all the world. And that's the message that I want to speak to you this morning. So wherever you are gathered by your coffee table or your kitchen table, in your living room, at Bedside Baptist, wherever you are in your PJs, or if you got up and got dressed, if you're sipping on coffee or on tea or your favorite smoothie, whatever it is, God is going to speak to you right where you are. And I am so thankful that God is omnipresent. Lord have mercy. I'm so glad that his spirit can come and permeate any atmosphere. He can show up in any way he wants to, and I believe he's going to show up right where you are. So if you're driving down the street enjoying this beautiful sunny day and you got us on your cell phone in your car, the Spirit of the living God will come right in that car. And I pray that he touches your life, that he speaks something to you that will revolutionize the way that you think, the way that you act, and the way that you believe so that you can be all that he called you to be. We're going to be going through two passages of scripture, and we're going to go there in just a second. But before we do, I want to tell everybody, all of the Kingdom Life Church family, we are looking for ways. We are looking for ways to make sure that we continue to minister to everyone, particularly to all the families that are in need. And so we're working right now for a strategic partnership to do a drive-up food drive. We've been doing food. We've been doing a lot of different things that we really haven't been talking about verbally because we've been doing it through strategic partnerships, people who are already in place, who are already implementing change and helping those in need. We've just been supporting them in the background. But now also we want to make sure that we reach everybody. So be on the lookout and be out, have your ears attuned for some of the things that we got coming up in the month of June. Also, we're working very hard that whenever we reopen, that we make sure we do it safely, that we make sure that all of you will be protected. And so we're working with for a comprehensive plan to reopen. And please rest assured that your pastor is not going to let you come back up in here if it's not going to be safe, because we will not put anybody in harm's way. And so we want to just make sure you understand that in terms of announcement. Now let's go to the word of the Lord, and I'm excited to preach the word. I want to come to you from two passages of scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, and I promise to draw a contextual line so that it's all connected in context so that you understand the stream of thought that the Holy Spirit gave me concerning this word. Psalms, the 20th chapter, is where we're going to begin. Psalms, the 20th chapter. And if it's all right, I'm just going to pick out for us just a small snippet from this psalm that David records in Psalm 20. And he says in verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. He drills down here on verse 7 as he begins to explain how you have victory and how he is praying that your plans will succeed. Whatever you're working on next, whatever you're going after, whatever the change you're trying to affect, Whatever systems you're trying to deconstruct so that it can be reconstructed, whatever you're trying to do to see justice be done, he says that he's praying that God will give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. I like the sound of that. But then he switches down here, and he switches down in verse 7 to give us a caveat to show us that in order for our plans to succeed, in order for us to get victory, we have to figure out where our trust is going to lie. And so he says, which is the scripture that I really want to preach about and pick out in conjunction with the New Testament scripture, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. King James Version says, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Keep a pen in that right there and go with me to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to pick it up. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. And the Bible says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I want to preach to you for the next few moments we have together from the subject called Hope Drivers. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we thank you for this opportunity to hear a word from you, to receive a word from you. Father, speak life into our spirits, into our souls. Speak life into our situations. Speak life, Father, into our world. Speak life. Give us ears to hear what you're speaking. Touch our heart so it's open to receive it. And as we receive it, may we be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we need you to do this because we have to get to work. The stuff we got to do, their callings that we have to step in. There are anointings that we must operate in. There are systems that need to be rooted up, pulled down, built back up again. And you need people to be able to do it. So, Father, I thank you that as this word comes forth, it builds hope in the lives of the hearer so that they would move in love, so that they would operate in faith. I thank you, Father, that you're going to do this by your Spirit so that we can see the glory of the Lord in the earth again, so that we can see lives changed, so that we can see people healed, so that we can see the power of God on display, so that all may know who you truly are. Thank you, Father, for such a word that will come to revolutionize not only the individual, but the corporate body at large, so that we can be the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you for doing these things, and we praise you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, wherever you are gathered, wherever you are, go ahead and say amen. The Word of God is a very interesting thing. It is interesting because of its line that it draws from old to new. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They work in harmony. And this harmony is built on the covenant harmony that God displays all throughout Scripture. Whatever God was doing in the Old Covenant was setting something up that he was going to do in the New Covenant. Whatever God was working on in the Old Covenant was going to bring the reflection or to the reality or to the maturation in the New Testament. In other words, the shadow of the old will become the reality of the new. He did not have to do away with the old in order to make it relevant. He did not have to do away with the old. He just wanted it to be there as a teacher so that when the new was fulfilled, we had something to look back on to understand the new thing that God was doing. Jesus echoed those words when he said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And as he came to fulfill the law, as he came to do something new, the people during that time, the religious individuals during that time, could not receive the new thing that the Lord was doing. Whenever a new thing begins to show up in our world, it takes time for individuals to get used to that new thing. I'll never forget the first time we got a microwave and my grandmother thought the kitchen was going to blow up. It was a new thing because to her, cooking took time. You could not put something in the microwave and it be done in 2 minutes because cooking took time. Microwave popcorn was an amazing thing to her mind because to cook popcorn, you had to have the corn kernels that you would put on the stove and you would melt the butter yourself in the black iron skillet. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And then you would pour the butter over the popcorn that was fresh. And that was before Jiffy Pop. And so microwave popcorn to my grandmother was something astonishing because of what she was used to. She was not used to the speed of microwaving her food. And so she never used one, even though she had access to one. Much like most of our technology, it takes us time to get used to it, time to get used to connecting on social media, time to get used to realizing that I can video you on my phone and look at you when you're in California and I'm on the East Coast and we can have a conversation and connect with one another and not be in close proximity. It takes time to get used to such a thing, particularly if you come from a generation that was used to dialing you rotary-like, where you had to wait for the phone itself to click the number that you dialed and come all the way back around to its setting. And you would click 9. You would hate that if somebody had a 9 in their number, because when you click 9, you had to wait a few seconds for that 9 to come all the way back. And so whenever technology comes into place, whenever something new comes into place, it takes time to get used to it. And it is often that technology comes because it's trying to solve a problem, it's trying to push us to a place of expecting something more. It's trying to show us that there is a better way to do something. And some of the technology is great and some of it is not so great. But it deals, in other words, it rests on, the technology rests on the premise of what it was founded on. If it's great, it was because it was really trying to solve a problem for people and make the world better. If it wasn't so great, it was probably more about profit than it was about people. It is amazing to me that some of the technological advances pass by us every day that we don't have a firm understanding as to why they exist in the first place. One in particular is sitting right in your car, your automobile, whatever your transportation is, they have them. If you are driving on the ground, whether it's public transportation or you're driving in your car, they have them. This technology was formed out of the mindset, if you will, of someone who was simply trying to go faster. This someone that I'm talking about gives us an understanding of a history of an item called a rear view mirror. This very simple thing that's in your car, this very simple thing that's in a bus, this very simple thing that's in any vehicle was founded on the premise from an Indy race car driver who really wanted to go faster and also mitigate the ancillary mechanic who would also be in the car. Because to have an extra person in the car would prohibit you from going faster. And you needed the person in the car because there were no rearview mirrors. There were no rearview mirrors, so you could not have anybody, you could not see anybody coming up from behind you. You could not see where the next racer was coming from because inadvertently creating the vehicle to go forward did not allow you to see any blind spots. And so for a race car driver to win the race, you need to know where your competition is, and you want to go a little bit faster, so you need to be a little lighter. And so this race car driver named Ray Heron decided that he was going to take this idea that he got from a horse and buggy carriage called the rear view mirror. But it wasn't he who patented it. It was another man by the name of Elmer Berger who decided to patent the rear view mirror. And Elmer patented the rearview mirror much like what Ray wanted to do to be able to go faster without penalty. And what Elmer called his invention was really called the cop stopper. Elmer called his invention the cop stopper because he wanted to be able to go forward while looking backward to see what was chasing him down. He called it the cop stopper because there were speed limits, or limits put on our speed as man began to drive and technology began to go forward and everybody began to have an automobile. What wasn't standard in that automobile was what Elmer called a cop stopper. He called it a cop stopper because he wanted to be able to exercise his freedom to move forward without the penalty of being stopped. Right now in our society, the conversation all over the country and all over the world is how do we stop cops? And my assertion to you this morning is not about how do we stop cops, it's about how do we make them better. And the reason why we ought to be discussing how do we make them better is because when you need one, you want one to show up. You want one to show up because you understand that in this world right now, in the society in which we live, when somebody takes matters into their own hands, we have systems that are supposed to be just, systems that are supposed to regulate, systems that are supposed to protect and supposed to serve. And the reason why we are now trying to stop cops is because they don't protect and serve the very people that they are supposed to. But I assert to you that there is no reason to lose hope over that, because right now we can move the needle to be able to institute what is already created. And the good news is that we don't even have to create it. We don't even have to come up with it. We just have to make it better because it's already been created. Justice has already been created. Right and wrong has already been created. We just got to act on and do what we promised we would do one to another. Much like Heron and much like Berger, who wanted to move forward in their vehicles, you and I want to move forward in our lives. And we want to move forward in our lives in a way that is not possible because these men were thinking as individuals. So when they put their mirrors in their vehicles, and it didn't become standard until 1970, but when they put their mirrors in their vehicles, they did it for themselves. but they did not do it for anybody else. The reason we have rear view mirrors in our vehicles today is so that we can see other people. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it an interesting thing? I find it very interesting that we're so individualistic because we really don't understand personhood. In other words, individualistic means that I govern myself, I live for myself, and it's all about me doing for myself, and I become self-made. But personhood recognizes that I cannot know who I am completely without the benefit of knowing who somebody else is. Personhood allows you to understand the world around you and where you fit in it. Individualism suggests that you don't need anybody else and you're in it by yourself and you got to go for yours. Isn't it interesting that in the same culture that champions and loves and defends rugged individualism is also the same culture that institute laws that when we're driving, we got to think about somebody else? Isn't it interesting that you cannot get in your car without having known or having understood or being licensed, which suggests that you took a test that you would be open to the understanding that you're not on the road by yourself, and that every action that you do on that road is going to impact and affect somebody else's life? I'm going somewhere with this thing. You cannot get in your car today without having to look around to see who's around you, who's next to you. And in your car, there's a rear view mirror that helps you to see what's behind. That rear view mirror is ineffective if it doesn't show you the blind spots, which is why technology allowed us to no longer simply have mirrors. What we have now are cameras. Because what we learn over time is that in the rear view mirror, it can only give you a reflection of what is. It cannot tell you what actually is going on. But when you have a camera, it can give you the complete image of what's happening. And it can signal to you, stay with me, it can signal to you when you're crossing over the line into somebody else's space or when somebody's crossing over the line into yours. Before, all you had was a mirror, and that mirror never showed you the blind spots, even when you adjusted the mirror for yourself. This is why in your car, the front glass, the window in your car, is larger than the rear view mirrors on your side. Because you weren't built, the car wasn't built to drive life looking backwards. It was built so that you can be transported forward. It was built so that you can see what's ahead and also be aware of what's behind. But the reason why we don't have hope drivers and we yet have hate perpetuating throughout our world is because so many individuals are not looking out the front shield of their window. They're looking through that rearview mirror. And they haven't accepted the technology of personhood, that when you look in that rearview mirror, it's not just about you, but it's about the people that is around you. This is why the technology of this one little item that started off selfishly has helped us all. Because now you can see that when you're veering a little bit over to the left or veering a little bit over to the right, that you might cause harm to somebody's life. We got to be very careful being extreme in any capacity, because as we veer far left and as we veer far right, we might be causing harm to another person's life. Which brings us back to a balance of understanding that I can hold my ideals as a person and allow you to hold your ideals as yours. But still, even if I disagree, understand we are connected. Even if I disagree, understand that what I do affects your life and what you do affects mine. This is why we got to be talking. This is why we have to have conversation. This is why we have to have relationship one to another, because if we do not, we will continue to crash into each other's life. We will crash culturally. We will crash ideology. We will crash religiously. We will crash in race. We will crash because when you see me, you don't see you. When you see me, you see the other, as if we weren't all made in his image. This is why I like the technology of the camera in my car when I'm driving, because the camera gives me an image, not just a reflection. Oh, Lord, have mercy. If it gives me a reflection, I can have the false perception of what is around me, which is why on your rearview mirror, it used to say objects may appear closer than they really are. It's to let you know this thing was built to bring something closer to you that you would want to avoid, but I'm speaking metaphorically to suggest to you that the reason you have the rearview mirror is not just so that you can go faster. It's so that you don't hurt nobody. The rearview mirrors in our lives are not a bad thing. It's only a bad thing when that's the only place you look. It's only a bad thing when that's the only information you trust. It's only a bad thing when that's all you're staring at. Because that tells me you're not trying to go somewhere. You're not bent or intent on moving forward. You're just worried about what's behind you. And when you live life like that, you disregard the blind spots. You disregard what you don't see. And all you focus on is what you do see. And what you do see appears closer than it really is. That you can be afraid of something that hadn't even happened yet. Afraid of something that hadn't even took place. Fearful about something that might not ever go down in your life. But you can build a whole defense system, a whole wall, a whole fence, a whole structure around something that never took place. My message this morning is for us to tear down the way we view things, to deconstruct how we see ourselves and how we see each other so that we can drive hope. Because to drive hope is to understand you're not in the driver's seat. Chariots during David's time were a big deal. They were a big deal for one reason and one reason only, because that determined your military prowess, your military might. It was the chariots of old that gave nations its power. Egypt was known for their chariots. It was known for their military might, which is why they became a superpower, which is why they conquered the world. It is these chariots that David begins to talk about. He begins to talk about them because he's now king. And he is king, and he has learned some things about trust. Because if hope is going to be built, it can only be built by trust. If faith is going to be activated, it can only be activated by hope. And if love is going to take place in our world, it can only take place through hope. And so David begins to talk about these chariots in Psalms 20. And we have to realize he's talking about it as the king. He has the right to talk about his military might. He has the right to talk about his military prowess. He has the right to talk about these chariots. And he asserts to us that in his history, in his memory, when he looks in his rear view, he begins to realize that when he cried unto the Lord, God heard his distress. David began to realize that there was times in my life getting to where God said I could be, that I didn't think I was going to make it, that I didn't think it was going to go the way that I wanted it to go. And oftentimes it didn't go that way. And I had to go through the disappointment to still believe I had a destination. I had to go through all of the hardship and still believe that God was going to get me there. I had to do it. And the only thing that kept me alive in it was the hope that God was with me. When I had to go and fight the lion and the bear, I did it with what God put in my hand, the slingshot. And when my opportunity came that launched me into the stratosphere of my destiny, and I had to face a giant, I did it with what I knew worked. Stop looking for new tools to get you to where you ought to go, because the vehicle to get you where you ought to go, you already got. You already possess it. It's the stuff that made you get through what you had to get through. I'm going somewhere. I'm still in the introduction, but stay with me. It is the stuff that taught you who God was when you thought you were not going to make it at all. And David is reminding us of this very fact, that as he looks back over his life, as he looks in the rear view of his life, he builds this place of trust to let go of what should be his power. And so he says that when I cried unto the Lord, he heard my distress. And he begins to pray for everybody that whatever you're about to go and do, whatever you're about to accomplish next, that the Lord would give you the desires of your heart and that you would have success in doing it. He also adds that when we delight in the Lord gives us the desires of our heart, the psalmist says. That word delight means to become pliable in God's hand. Pliable means to be workable like clay. It means not to be hardened like cement. When we look at the history of chariots, we have to understand that when David says some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but as for me, I trust in the name of the Lord, he's reminding us that you have a choice between these contrasts. And he lays out the contrast of what is powerful, because the chariot during that time was a very powerful thing. Amazingly, and every chariot had an ancillary individual on the back, usually somebody carrying a bow and arrow. It was a wonderful way to team up or to double up on your adversary, because you had one driving the chariot and you had another picking somebody off. You had one driving the chariot and you had another picking somebody off. Please stay with me this morning. I'm going somewhere with this thing. You had one driving the chariot, but you had another picking somebody off, another shooting their shot, another aiming toward the enemy, another being able and nimble enough to move without having to drive. And so the Egyptians perfected this mindset. But they became to trust in their military power so much that God had to show them who really had power. Never begin to rely on the stuff that God gives you as power. It's just tools, but it's not power. Your singing is just a tool, but it's not power. Your gift is a tool, but it's not power. Preaching is a tool, but, oh Lord have mercy, but it's not power. Your degree is a tool. But it's not power. And as we begin to rely on these things as power, we forget who was there for us when we felt like we were never going to possess the tool. Who was there for us when we were pulling all-nighters in our dorm room because we had finals coming and we didn't think we're going to make it? When we were standing up defending, when the 1% of the world was standing up to defend their dissertations and they thought they were going to pull their hair out to make their point because every professor was telling them they don't get it, but they knew they had something down on the inside of them and they wrote the dissertation anyway and had to stand up to defend it. Don't forget who it was that kept you through that arduous time, that kept you through that dilemma. Don't forget who it was that stepped inside of the fiery furnace with you when you stood up for justice and stood up for what you believe in. Don't forget who it was. And oftentimes we forget what is the real power in the room. It's not my tool. It's not my gift. It's not my acumen. It's my God. It's my God that favors my life. It's my God. As a matter of fact, when you look at the history of most of the social justice movements in our nation, it had to be laced with the Spirit of God. And it was that Spirit of God that moved hearts and minds, that caused people to listen. Compared or compounded with or joint with the ignorance of people who were so brazen to show their ignorance that they weren't smart enough to realize that it was being filmed. This is how you get justice, to love your enemy. Oh, Lord, you might have logged off when I just said that. This is how you get justice, to love your enemy. Are you still there? I don't know. I'm going to take a pause for the cause. Love your enemy, to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is that when we begin to rely on our tools as power, we begin to love ourselves more than our neighbor and see ourselves as superior more than the other person, when we were all created in his image and after his likeness. So much so that when one man fell, we all fell. Lord, have mercy. That inside of every one of us on the earth is the psychology of Adam. David said it this way: I was born into sin and shaped into iniquity. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. You did it real well. So did I. I was good at it. I didn't have to learn it. I just did it innately. Why? Because we hold inside of every person the memory of fallenness. Born into it comes with the package until we come into contact with that second Adam. Lord have mercy. And we can become recreated. Justice comes when you learn this principle to love your neighbor. I'm not going to hate you, I'm going to love you, because that love is more painful to you than my hate. Oh, God. That love is going to do more damage to your psyche than my hate will to your soul. My hate will just make you more angry, but my love is going to make you confused. And it's going to make you so confused that you're going to stop hating. Because you're trying to figure out, why am I loving while you're hating? The Bible says it this way: when you love your enemy, it's like putting water on coals that's on fire. It just dissipates the whole thing. It's a searing, and when you ever put water on something that's hot, particularly coals, all this smoke comes up. So my love brings attention to your hate. Lord, have mercy. Which means you can't hate privately. I feel like preaching up in here. That means everybody gonna know you are a hater. And I love you anyway. That your hate is not that powerful to stop me from loving you. David said so many powerful things, but what he's saying is that he's putting in contrast what you're gonna trust in. Egypt trusted in their chariots. They trusted in their chariots so much so that it was their undoing. Because when God decided to take them down, he didn't have a chariot. Lord have mercy. He chose a people who didn't even have a weapon. He chose a man and put a stick in his hand and said, I'll defeat a superpower with a stick. Mm-mm. And that's the God that we serve. So get your degree, get your education, get all the tools you can get, but that ain't your power. Your power is the God that you serve. Your power is in the name of the Lord. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous can run into it and be safe. And as David puts this contrast in front of us, history shows us that we should not be able to trust in our chariots. Our chariots are our tools that we think give us power. And so when the Egyptians came to tackle the Israelites, the Bible lets us know God's strategy was he used their hate to bring down their system. Oh, I feel like preaching it here. He used their very hate to bring down their system because Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, and God said, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to let it be hard. I'm going to let it be hard so that I can bring justice to my people. Because just as much, oh, somebody stay with me. Just as much God needs you to expose the injustice, God needs the individual that hates to expose it too. Oh, I'm preaching right now. This is why 2 Chronicles 16:9 says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole world, seeking somebody whose heart is toward him for the sole purpose of showing up strong through that individual. God is looking for you because the enemy has already found somebody else. The enemy roams the earth back and forth trying to find somebody they can sift like wheat. Lord have mercy. And while he's doing that, Jesus is praying that somebody's faith doesn't fail. While the enemy is looking for somebody to use, God is looking for somebody he can use. And then the Lord, Jesus, is praying that when God finds you, your faith does not fail. And the only reason your faith can fail is if you stop driving hope. The chariots that the Egyptians put their hope in were defeated in the miry clay of the Red Sea. When they tried to cross over what God made his people cross over, they couldn't do it. Can I prophetically interject this into your spirit? Stop trying to know by comparison and start trying to know by compassion. Because whoever tries to cross over what God has favored in your life, they might not have the capability to do so. So don't worry about where somebody else is going. Lord have mercy. Just know that God got them there. And the same God that got them there will be the same God that gets you to where you ought to go. Because there are some ways that aren't designed for you to cross over. Stop lamenting who's ahead of you. Stop lamenting who's faster than you. Stop crying about who's ahead of you. God knows exactly where you are. This is what stops us from collaborating. This is what stops us from coming together to undo some of these unjust systems. Because all we know is by comparison rather than by compassion. The Egyptians decided to go into the Red Sea and they were undone. Their chariots were made for nothing. Metaphorically speaking, what's your chariot? What are you choosing to trust in more than you trust in the name of your God? And I'm trying to tell you that if you don't trust in the name of your God, your chariot's going to get stuck one day. And it's going to get stuck in a situation that it doesn't have the power to get out of. But there is no situation that God cannot get you out of. There is no circumstance that God cannot undo. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There is no problem. There is no structure. There is no mountain. There is nothing that can stand in the way of an individual who puts their trust in the Lord. Nothing. Not a storm, not a crisis, not hate, not injustice, nothing. Because they'll use all of that opposition as the energy that moves them to where they need to go. And when they begin to move against the opposition, inertia will kick in. And the force that used to work against you is now the force that propels you to where you need to go. It is the very hate, my God, that was on display just a few weeks ago in our country that put a knee on a man's neck for almost 9 minutes that is now the force that is galvanizing people that are black and white and Asian and Christian and different faiths from all over the world to come together to say enough is enough. And in the same way, whatever is trying to put its knee on your neck is not going to win, because you are going to have the energy and power to move forward. Egypt didn't learn that lesson. They didn't learn that lesson. And David is trying to teach us that lesson because he's the king, and he's saying, I ain't going to put my military power on display to the point where I don't know God is more powerful than my military prowess. I might have it, but I'll never put it out there like that. Because my military power, Lord have mercy, is only for protection. I'm preaching. It's only for protection. It's never for display. As a matter of fact, a good strategy, a better strategy, may I suggest to some people, is not to put your military on display to its own citizens, but to protect your citizens, to be able to peacefully protest, which is their right. The Egyptians didn't learn that lesson. Perhaps we ought to learn that lesson in this country, that when we start to put our trust in our military power, we might lose our real power, which is our God. Coincidentally, Paul connects the thread in the New Testament, because there's a church that's about to make the same mistake. My God, I'm preaching good, y'all. There's a church that's about to make the same mistake. That church is Corinth. Stay with me. And Corinth is making the mistake because their chariot is their spiritual gifts. Their spiritual gift, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit has become their spiritual gifts. And they are using their spiritual gifts as their power. And they're saying that their spiritual gifts make them more powerful and more spiritual than any others. And that if you don't display these gifts, you don't have power. And so Paul, to deconstruct that mindset, begins to use the metaphors of clanging cymbals and brass to let them know your tongues ain't that powerful. Because what is more powerful than your tongues is love. What good is the tongues if you can't love nobody? He's not saying the tongues are bad. He's saying the tongues are not as powerful as you're making it. Are you still there? Let me kill another sacred cow. Because just because you speak in tongues does not make you more spiritual than somebody that does not. What makes us spiritual is the Holy Spirit. I am preaching now. Are you still there? That's what makes us spiritual. And the reason why we're not seeing the power of God the way we should be seeing it is because it's devoid of love. We've made it our chariot, and we're trusting in it more than we're trusting in Him. So now God has taken, Lord have mercy, all of our tools away. We ain't got none. We're not gathered together to worship. Church has left the building. Oh, glory to God. And because of that, we ought to think and rethink what we trust in. We ought to rethink how we come to our conclusion of what is powerful and what is not. Because I want to suggest to you, to drive hope is not to have the reins, of the chariot. To drive hopes is not to have the reins of the vehicle. To drive hope is not to be in the driver's seat. To drive hope is to be the passenger in the journey that God has taken you on. To drive hope is to sit on the side of God driving you somewhere and you have no ability to take the steering wheel to determine a direction, and you can only trust that he's leading you somewhere. It's like a parent that tells you, get in the car, where are we going? Don't worry about it. And you're antsy and you want to know this one question, are we there yet? And the reason why we're not driving hope is because we're antsy, anxious about getting there. You got to enjoy this journey to get to where you're trying to go. And if you're going to be a hope driver, you got to let God drive. And you got to let go of the things you deem powerful that you hold on to. And if you can let those things go, as Paul was trying to assert to the church at Corinth, as David was trying to assert to the people he was writing to in the Old Testament, that you might want not to trust in your tongues, you might not want to trust in your chariots and your horses, but you might want to remember the name of your God. The reason why he used this understanding of a mirror, he says we only see in this thing darkly. We know in part, so we prophesy in part. I can only prophesy a small piece of it because I can only see through this glass dimly. Because the mirror that he is talking about is going against the mindset in Corinth of people who had mirrors who were wealthy. Stay with me. In Corinth, if you had a mirror, which was typically made of brass, and it had a glass on it that could reflect you, and you held it in your house, you were wealthy. And the church at Corinth was wealthy. And they were now saying that we're all at this position and have this status. And they were not allowing the power and the grace and the love of God to get to the people that really needed it. So they were creating divisions within the church. I'm preaching way better than y'all shouting. This is why I have to get to my points to help us to be able to drive hope. And I waited to the end of the message to tell you what God told me to tell you. That when you feel disappointed, when you feel, my God, like you've been through it to the point where you no longer believe that God is taking you somewhere, he's building trust, baby. God is building trust in your life because nobody ought to trust anybody that ain't ever been through anything. This is why we have to understand to drive hope requires a little bit of darkness. Because darkness, my God, is spiritual transformation is not necessarily just moving from darkness to light, even though that is part of it. But spiritual transformation is learning to live with the darkness, learning to live with the contrast, learning to live with the opposites. And learning to trust God in the middle of it all. Do you know that pure light blinds? That if pure light was exposed to us right now, we would all go blind. We would not be able to see. And the reason why we hold on to the rear mirror instead of the windshield is because of our blind spots. Because we see ourselves in pure light. That ain't me. Ain't nothing wrong with me. I have no biases. I have no flaws. The devil is a liar. If we're going to drive hope, you cannot drive hope being perfect. And you cannot drive hope wanting somebody else to be perfect. You got to drive hope realizing that none of us are in the driver's seat. And that we are all susceptible to our own biases. That we all have them. And to break them down, we have to take ourselves outside of the driver's seat and say, God, we need you to drive this one. Because if you don't, we're going to be selfish in our destination. We're going to be selfish with our tools. We're going to be selfish towards one another. I don't want to trust nobody that hadn't learned how to live with the darkness. To drive hope, you got to live with the darkness. Stay with me. Here are my points. You want 3 points? Here they go. To drive hope means I have to live with the darkness. The darkness of not knowing. The darkness of uncertainty. I have to live with the darkness. I have to do it. Because only God is perfect light. In him there is no variable, no shadow. So I have to live with the shadow. So David said, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. If God is pure light and he has no shadow, how can David say, I abide under his shadow? The reason I abide under his shadow is because I'm the shadow. I'm the darkness, Lord have mercy, that comes into the presence of God. And when his light hits my life, it casts a shadow. Lord Jesus, have mercy. That means God can live with my darkness because he's driving hope. Oh, God, I'm preaching better. Y'all shout. He's driving me somewhere. Hope drivers realize that they're not so much as in control as they are the passenger to where God wants them to take them. Hope drivers learn to live with the darkness. I'm preaching way better than y'all shouting. I know you probably shout at home, but I can't hear you in here. Hope drivers learn to live with the darkness. Hope drivers understand that sometimes in the night journey, you might be thrown into a belly of the whale, and you got to hope that God will spit you up on a new shore, a shore that you didn't want to go to in the first place, to talk to a people you didn't like in the second place. And God still sent you anyway. Hope drivers realize there are no perfect structures and there are no perfect people. There's only the struggle to get there. Lord have mercy. Hope drivers view life with compassion, not comparison, because they've been through something. They've been through something. And so they can carry darkness as a person. Lord have mercy. Without criticizing the darkness of another. They can carry that way because they know what it's like to be in the belly of the whale. They know what it's like to be in the storm. They know what it's like to be in the middle of a struggle. They know what it's like to have to patiently endure. They know what it's like to seek redemptive suffering, redemptive reconstruction. That God would redeem everything in your life. They know what it feels like to carry failure. And they don't let the failure stop them from moving forward. They know what it feels like to look out that windshield and let go of that rear view. They learned how to live with the darkness. And in so learning how to live with the darkness, they learn inside the darkness. Baby, you're going to have to learn inside the darkness. Yes, we are in a dark period in our world, but there's a lesson to learn inside this thing. Darkness is a good and necessary teacher. Lord have mercy, I'm preaching right now. It is not something to be avoided. And if you trust in the chariot, if you trust in your power, if you trust in your gifts, as Paul said, if you trust in all these other things rather than trusting in the love of God and who he is in your life, then you will choose to go around and not choose to go through. Stop choosing to go around stuff that God designed for you to go through. And the reason God designed for you to go through it is so that you can learn in the middle of the darkness that he's a way maker, that he's a healer, that he's a keeper, that he's the lover of your soul. So that you can learn that you was not all that in a bag of chips. That if it wasn't for the grace of God, you don't know where you would be. There's a darkness. There's a darkness, and I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about flaws. I'm talking about biases. I'm talking about prejudices. There's a darkness that we all have, that God still received us with. Lord, have mercy. How does that not touch your heart? You got to learn to live with the darkness. And in living with the darkness, you can learn in the darkness. Learning in the darkness teaches you about your doubt. Learning in the darkness teaches you about your fear. Learning in the darkness teaches you to doubt. You have to believe. You cannot doubt something unless you believe something else. Doubt is the benefit of a belief. And when you learn your doubts, I'm going to take my time with these points. When you learn your doubts, that's how you begin to undo what you hold power to, what you trust in. The beliefs that you hold, built over time, that came from the direct and indirect messages in your life, have informed you, sometimes incorrectly. And it is that doubt that keeps us away from being hope drivers. That when it gets hard, you doubt you're going to make it. It's supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to be easy. Doubt that tries to form itself around your life. That tries to tell you it ain't worth it. I'm talking to somebody right now because you're on the edge. You're on the edge of a big breakthrough. And the reason you're on the edge of a breakthrough is because of your go-through. And if you never went through it, you would have never broken through. Lord, have mercy. And you're just about to throw in the towel. You're just about to quit. I don't know who I'm talking to, but I can feel it in the spirit. And you're just on the edge of a breakthrough. And it's not so much about holding on as much as it is about letting go. And if you can let go of your view and embrace where God is taking you, and let go of your individualism and embrace your personhood to see that God is not taking you there for you, but he's taking you there for somebody else, because you're going to be a hope driver. Hope drivers know what the darkness feels like, know what it looks like. Hope drivers aren't afraid to learn in the dark. Lord, have mercy. Paul was a hope driver. David was a hope driver. Moses was a hope driver. Abraham was a hope driver. Paul was a hope driver when he was in prison, and him and Silas began to pray and sing songs at midnight. At midnight, they began to do it, and they still had hope. And that hope led them to pray and to sing. And that praise and that prayer broke everybody through. But it was their hope that kept them in the prison and not try to escape it, because they chose to rather go through so that they can actually break through. And it was their go through that brought salvation to the Philippian jailer's house. When Paul got to Philippi, there was one small gathering, Lord have mercy, of individuals who would come together in the Jewish traditional way. And mostly it was women. But when the Philippian jailer got saved, it created a breakthrough. Your go-through is connected to your breakthrough. And if you would go through it instead of trying to go around it, you would cause a breakthrough, not just for you, but for everybody around you. That's what happens when you learn to live in the dark. When you learn to live in the dark, you avoid the traps of the inside. And you understand the sides of truth. Lord Jesus, I'm preaching. You understand the contrast of it all, that you're going to have a choice of what drives you. That you're going to have a choice of what is going to take you there. Is hate going to drive you? Or is hope going to drive you? What drives you? And I came to tell somebody today, it ought to be hope. Hope is a confident expectation of a desired end. Hope is about expectancy, not expectations. Expectancy means I'm looking for something. This is why hope is the foundation of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith anticipates, but hope expects. So I have to expect before I can anticipate. And if I'm going to be driven by hope and be a hope driver, I have to have an expectancy, not an expectation. An expectation says, I want to go to California and I want to go the way I want to go. That's an expectation. An expectancy is, God, wherever you want me to go, I'm willing to go. And I have an expectancy that you're going to get me there. And I'll let you choose how you want to get me there. Expectancy doesn't choose the destination, but accepts the destiny. I just said a thing. You are conflating your hope, your expectancy, with your expectations. And when your expectations aren't met, you stop driving hope. And you start being driven by fear and by hate and by worry and by concern. So you hold the reins of that chariot. You hold the reins of what you think is going to keep you safe. But that chariot, them gifts, that stuff you hold as power, can't keep you safe. A pandemic can come and wreck everything. Regardless of size of your business, regardless of your position or station, regardless of how many degrees you got behind your name, you could have more degrees than the thermometer. You could not escape this pandemic. So my hope has to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rain, but only lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock. That's where I stand, because all other ground is truly sinking sand. My hope is in him who was and is to come. My hope is in the promise that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end. My hope is that I can go through the valley of the shadow of death and choose not to fear any evil, because my expectancy is that he is with me even when I don't see him. That's my hope. That's the side of truth I choose to stand on. That's what's going to make me a hope driver. That's what's going to make me trust God. That's what's going to make me topple down structures that are unjust. That's what's going to make me stand in the face of my adversary and say, I love you. Hope drivers. God wants you to be a hope driver, not a hate pusher, but a hope driver. We're driving hope because we're choosing not to hate. If we were choosing to hate, everything would be torn down. Because that's all hate can do. But we're driving hope. And for those of you who are viewing protests as pushing hate, check your rearview mirror. Because you're still using an out-of-date mirror and you're not using a camera. You're judging the object without seeing the reflection. Because the reflection in every protester is the love of God. It's love that's driving people to say murder is wrong. Because murder is murder regardless who does it. Hope drivers is what we need. My time is up, but I feel impressed once again, as I did last week, to speak to a generation, to every young person. And yes, young is relative. To every person that has vitality and energy to see change happen. Be a hope driver, not a hate pusher. Don't cancel people because they don't hold your view. You need their opinion. You need it as energy to do more homework. You need it as energy to state your case. Everybody doesn't have to agree with you. Everybody doesn't have to hold your view. But you can make everybody see the image of God in you. And that is going to make it hard to hate. And this is why Paul said, now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Because faith anticipates, hope expects, but love is intentional. I pray this word touched your life. I pray it revolutionized your thinking. I pray that it emboldened you to let go of the reins and let God drive you. Let hope drive you. Let faith drive you. Let love drive you. Anticipate. Expect. Most importantly, be intentional. And it is that intentionality that'll let you let go of what you're holding on to and say, God, I trust you enough to get me there. Trust God. He's going to get you to where he wants you to go. He's going to get us to where we ought to be in this country. Because in him, we said we trusted. Now we just have to live up to what we said. We said all men were created equal and are endowed with inalienable rights and have the freedom to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Now we just got to live up to what we said. We said justice was blind. Let's stop putting eyes on her and live up to what we said. You said you trust God. Let's live up to what you said. He is still in control. But he's looking for passengers to be hope drivers. Pastor, how can I be a passenger and be a driver at the same time? Ask Noah. Noah built the ark with no steering wheel. God is calling you to build something. He's calling a generation to build something. And we will not go through this period of deconstruction and not reconstruct something that is more just, that is more loving. Let's not do that. But it requires no steering wheel. It requires trusting God to get us to where he wants us to land. And that's driving hope. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. I pray this message touched your life. And if you want to drive hope and not push hate, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Make him the lover of your soul. You know, religion, the real word, religio, means to rebind. Means to put back together. It's amazing to me that we made religion something that divides and tear apart, when the very meaning of the word means to bind and to put back together. This is why I believe Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was crucified in the collision of opposites. He who knew no sin became sin. And the image that we see of his crucifixion is two thieves standing beside him. One chose to look through the windshield. One could not let go of the rearview mirror. One chose to see himself in Christ when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He just wasn't aware that the Lord could remember him that day. I need you to hear me. Because salvation is not about performance and perfection. It's about participation. He doesn't ask you to be perfect. He just asks you to believe. Participate in this thing called the kingdom. The thieves that were next to Jesus are next to us right now. The things that hold us back from trusting and believing him are robbing you of the life that he gave. The reason you can trust him in the middle is because he doesn't stay in the crucifixion position. He goes through the darkness to teach us a few lessons. He's crucified between these two thieves to teach us that Christianity is not synonymous with crime and punishment. It's identical to grace and mercy. But he comes down off that cross to show us that we ain't got to be afraid of the darkness, because it is the going through that brings the breakthrough. And so he goes into the grave, not to undo death, but to make death a trophy. To tell death, "I got the victory now." That even when it happens, it ain't gonna happen. Because I'll give you life eternal. Isn't that something? And Jesus is saying to us, God is saying to us today, choose me. Let go of your trust of your chariot, whatever it may be. Obviously, you don't drive chariots today. If you do, you're going to look strange. But whatever your chariot is, whatever you hold as power, whatever you think is going to get you there, can be undo just like that. But nothing can undo the love of God for you. Paul tells us that. And he says, not death, not life, not angels, nothing, secular or non-secular, can undo the love of God. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God says, I'm coming to build you up, build your life. Put your feet upon a solid rock. And even when you've trusted in your chariot and got stuck in the miry clay, I got the power to pull you out of that muck and mire. Set your feet upon the strongest establishment of the rock. Establish your goings. God can do that in your life. He did it in mine. And I pray you come to know him. Lay down your hate. Lay down your hurt. Lay down your pain. And make Jesus the Lord of your life. And when you do it, it'll revolutionize you. And you'll be a new creation. You'll no longer look in the rear view. But you'll see how big that windshield is. Because you got a bright future. And a lot of life ahead of you. And you won't mind being the passenger. Because you know God is taking you somewhere good. I pray you make that decision today. Just lift up your hands right where you are and say, Jesus, come into my life, and he'll do it right now. He'll remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw it in the sea of forgiveness. He'll cover you with his precious blood. And everything that's been written against you, every accusation, every piece of guilt and shame that anybody will try to bring up, whether spiritual or non-spiritual, in your life, it will be blotted out by the blood of Jesus. They won't be able to hold it against you because God don't hold it against you. And even when you get saved and you become a Christian and you mess up, all you did was mess up. That doesn't mean it's over. It just means you messed up. God's going to pick you right back up again. Say, come on, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Because faith is progressive. Salvation is progressive. Faith to faith, glory to glory. And you mature in this thing. And you grow in stature and the knowledge of the things of God. That's what Paul was talking about. When he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He wasn't talking about physical growth. He was talking about spiritual maturity. And it is that spiritual maturity that makes you realize all these gifts ain't my power. My real power is the God in whom I trust. Pray that prayer with me. Give your life to the Lord. Be changed forever. Father, I thank you for every person that watched this, every person that's at the point of decision, every person that have trusted in wrong things, every person that has held on to the wrong stuff. Holding on to the wrong stuff stops us from being able to drive hope. God, I thank you that we become hope drivers. And not pushers of hate, not pushers of worry, but drivers of hope. Thank you, Father, that somebody is laying down their pain and their hurt, picking up joy, picking up beauty for ashes, taking off the spirit of heaviness and putting on the garment of praise. I thank you, Father, that somebody is deciding to drive hope because they have an expectancy and they're anticipating supernatural intervention of God. That they live intentionally because that's what love is. Father, I thank you for new lives, for breakthroughs, and for peace that passeth all understanding, that it will guard hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in today. I pray this message touched your heart wherever you are. Please continue to support this ministry in your giving. We thank you for every gift given, every gift sown, every seed sown. May God bring it back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If you want to continue to be a blessing to this ministry, you can give right on your cell phone. Text GIVEKLC to 73256, or you can go to our website at the Kingdom Life Church and click the donate icon and give right there on that platform. However you want to do it as unto the Lord. Now may God bless you. May he keep you. May his face shine upon you. May God be gracious unto you. May he give you peace. May he surround you with his favor like a shield. And may his angels encamp themselves round about you. And may his precious blood cover you from now to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.